Thank you, Sam. It was my great honor and pleasure to be had. Nice to be with Lauren and Judy last night and with the delegations today. Thank you both for your kind and gracious hospitality, Judy in particular, and the delegations. And trust that God's blessings will rest upon you. I have made a mental promise tonight, and I'm going to live with it, that I will be very nice to Lauren. I notice that there are others here who pick on him. And I thank you for carrying on my legacy. And since you're doing it, I don't need to do it anymore, other than to say that Lauren would like to sign up to bring desserts to your Christmas dinner. And so if you'd put his name down on the list, I'd like to know what he cooks. That would be fun. Good to be here tonight. We're going to look at Psalm 40. I'm going to read three places tonight. I'm going to refer to one so we do a little less turning. But I look at that clock, and Sambo, you gave me a lot of time tonight, my friend. A lot of time tonight. So we may even quit a little early if my voice kind of chucks out on me, if that's all right with you. Psalm 40, and we're going to read beginning at verse 1. So it's actually the second and third verses that really are before me this evening. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. Literally means a pit of bedlam. Out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my going. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. Turn with me, if you would, please, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And for the sake of connection, we'll begin here at verse number 31. John 13, 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall immediately glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I go you cannot come, so now I say the same to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Finally, please, to Revelation and chapter 21. Second to the last chapter in our Bible. Revelation chapter 21. Beginning here at verse 1. Revelation 21 and 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. One section of Scripture that we really easily could have, but I chose not to read, we will refer to it, is that neat little verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, they are, or the margin of your Bible, may more accurately say, let them become a new creation. And I suppose if you listen carefully tonight, you probably realize that what's before me is that tiny little three-letter word, new. We enjoy new things from time to time, don't we? They used to say that the only difference between men and boys was the price of their toys, right? You kind of like new things. We're all that way. There is a wonderful sense of anticipation at times when you're saving for something and you can finally get it. It's a great sense of accomplishment, isn't it? And chances are, once you finally get it, the newness of it doesn't last as long as the anticipation before you got it. But at the same point, we like new things. I am ever so thankful that I'm not really married to an inveterate shopper. I know ladies that could spend 12 hours in a mall in a day and not buy a thing and think it was the most wonderful day. I would rather pull a chair onto my driveway and watch the concrete crack. Honestly. And go into a mall if you need something, find out beforehand where it is, get it, and get out into your car and leave just as soon as possible. That's my shopping philosophy. But every once in a while, it's interesting. Carol will say, I need a new dress. You do. And so I will go to the closet. I won't say a word. I will not have to. I will open the closet, of which somewhere between two-thirds and three-quarters of our walk-in closet is not my stuff. And I will go through these garments and I will say, nothing. Just separate them. And she'll come over and she'll say, what are you doing? Nothing, just looking. You would think she would get the hint. Like, what's wrong with this one? 2 years old now. So what? I have shoes that are 12 years old and I still wear them. You know. But the joy of watching when she gets something new, it thrills me. I'm probably happier for her than she is getting it most of the time. We like new things. We have a God who believes in new things and who delights in sharing with us new things. That was the case. He wouldn't include it in so many verses in the Bible. When you think about it, a lot of life is a continuum of tedium, isn't it? Same old, same old. You get up at the same time Monday through Friday. You have the same general routine. You go into your work wherever you happen to be working and doing whatever you do. And there's a lot of tedium. And maybe it's because of that, that new things seem to delight us so much. God understands that. And one of his final things that he says in the Bible is, behold, I am going to remake everything anew. God is a God who delights in new things. I love the psalmist David's words in the 40th Psalm. He said, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit. The literal rendering is a point of bedlam, that cacophony of noise that's all discordant and jarring. And if that isn't a descriptive adjective of the world in which we live today, isn't it a remarkably descriptive adjective to describe the world in which we live? It's just a bedlam of noise. All over the world, there are wars going on. The U.S. Department of State says that they are watching right now 28 different hotspots in the world. We think of Iraq and Afghanistan. We think of the difficulties between Russia and Chechnya right now. Now, just in the last couple of months, what should have been on our radar screens for a long time that's going on in the Sudan with that desperate ethnic cleansing perpetrated, let's be honest, by Arabs there. All of these places, we think of those, what's that, five? There are 28 places in the world that the United States Department of State is watching very closely. 24 of them are being fought and waged right now, at least ostensibly, on religious ground. 24 out of 28. It's ridiculous. And some people say, because you do not do as I do, you are this and you are that, and it's worth going to war about. So in the midst of a very mixed up, turbulent, questioning world, what a delight to be able to say we have been lifted from that pit of bedlam. We've been sucked literally out of the quicksand that was pulling us in. And we have been set upon our feet upon a rock, and our goings have been established. We are in Christ. The older I get and the more I live, the more I love those two words. Honestly, it's my favorite two-word phrase. We're going to look at that in 2 Corinthians 5, or at least refer to it. But those two words, in Christ, with all of the strength and the solidity with all of the security that means to me and that it connotes. I love that little phrase, I am in Christ. He actually grabbed me and pulled me out of a pit of bedlam. He took me from the quicksand that was pulling me down of sin, and he set me on a rock. It's no solider than that, and it doesn't need to be. And he has established my going. And he's given us something else, a new song. A new song. I'm sure that all of us have met Christians at times, and life has brought, God has allowed things into their lives that for at least a period of time, the song is gone. Rare is the person who can sing in the midst of human tragedy unless they know Christ as Savior. I've had the opportunity of meeting people who had desperate tragedy in their lives. A year and a half ago, one particular young man, maybe I've told you about him on a Wednesday night, I don't know. Don't usually say much about this, but a dear young man of around 37, 38, went away to work one morning, left behind his wife and 7 children, and came home that night to an empty house forever. They were a homeschooling family. 5 of the children were of school age. And the mom worked hard at it and worked very, very hard to try to get their kids involved in swimming and soccer and things like that for exercise. And they were out on one of their excursions in their Dodge Caravan, and a drunk driver ran a red light. And his wife and 7 children died instantly. Now, what do you say to somebody like that? When you meet them for the first time, what do you say? I'd been dreading it. And I went up and I said, I might as well just be honest. I said, sir, I don't know what to say to you. I really, honestly don't. I said, I could probably string platitudes together with the best of them. But you've heard enough of them already, haven't you? He said, I have. I said, I have some questions for you, though. How did you get through this? He said, don't know. I honestly don't know. I said, one of the old one day at a time type of things. He said, one day? 1 second at a time. Literally. He said, in one of the darkest nights of it all, the actual night of the funeral, he called his brother and he said, you've got to come to the house and take my rifles away. Come and get them. It's too tempting knowing they're in the closet. You have to shake your head at something like that. You understand it, though, don't you? Absolutely understand it. Wise phone call. I said, have you gotten your song back? He said, I have. I said, how? He said, don't know. But in the darkest moment, within seconds, some of you may know this tonight. I'm sure some of you do. In the darkest moments, within seconds of despair, there's a flooding peace. Supernatural peace. And he said, about a minute after, I honestly called my brother and told him to come and get my rifle. He was a hunter. He said, I found myself humming when peace, like a river, attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll. Something supernatural about this new song. In the last 37 years that I've been singing in front of people, starting at the age of 3 months old, I've had a number of people who came up to me and they said, we cannot sing a note. Can't wait until we get to heaven. I had a man come up to me not long ago. He says, you're friends with Larry Ford from the Gaithers. And I said, yes, I am. He's one of my very dear friends. We've talked a lot even lately. He lived in Fort Myers, Florida, and right around the time of Hurricane Charlie and some of the others, we were talking a lot. I said, some singer, isn't he? The guy said, best singer I'll ever hear, probably until I get to heaven. I said, I agree with you. He said, yeah, amazing voice. I said, and a nice man, a good Christian. He said, you want to know something funny? I said, what? He said, I can't sing 3 notes. If I put 3 notes in a row together in tune, I would faint. I started laughing. He says, but I want you to tell Mr. Ford something the next time you talk with him. And I said, what? He said, I want you to tell him someday I'm going to sing a lot better than he does. He's right, you know. He's right. Because it's a new song, not just now. It's a new song that we will carry out into eternity. Go through your hymn books, the black one or the blue one or any other that you may have at home, and you will find we sing for a variety of purposes, don't we? Some of our songs are prayers. Open my eyes, illumine me. One of my favorites, by the way. Spirit divine. That's a prayer, isn't it? We sing hymns and songs to provoke us to prayer. We obviously sing songs of worship, and we sing songs of thanksgiving. We sing songs of praise. They're all subtly different. Same thrust. Sing to the same person, but they're all different. We sing a variety of things. We sing songs to express our love. We sing songs to celebrate His love to us. There are a variety of lyrics that are put together to music that all combine to make the new song. And there are some times that I will listen, like I was this morning driving down following Lorne and Judy from their home. I was listening to a CD and there was one song that came on, and to be honest, it just hit me, thrilled me to the core of my being. I was delighted in it. It sent my spirit soaring on that CD. I'm going to listen to it again as soon as I get driving again this evening. Kind of waited all day long. I'm keeping the anticipation going. There are times that a song, if you happen to like music, can lift you to an amazing place. And I sit here tonight and I say, if our song, our new song, is so vital and so precious to the Christian now, what do you think it will be then? When it looks like an innumerable throng, but yet it's perfectly numbered, we'll gather together, no longer looking through the glass darkly, but then seeing face to face, and then seeing the nail prints for ourselves. I think we will be absolutely in awe for a long time. But then when we finally find our voice, it'll just kind of throb as one, as that massive throng will ascend in praise. It'll be an amazing thing. Through the years I've gone back, I was just even this afternoon thinking of several. I've gone back over in my mind of some of the times where the singing that I have heard has been so spectacular, I just almost felt like stopping. I couldn't, but I felt like it. Concordia College once, I believe it is in Urbana, Illinois, correct me if I'm wrong, somewhere in the Chicago area. And it had been one of the anniversary celebrations for the martyrdom of those five missionaries, Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and the others. And all of the widows were to be there, and many of the children and grandchildren. And a number of them had become very good friends. A number of the widows had become very good friends through the years. And so I was invited to sing with the second largest pipe organ in the United States and an 800-voice choir in this massive cathedral building. And it was some experience. We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender was the song to the tune Finlandia that was sung as those five men went out to Ecuador and never came home. And they had asked me if I would sing that, accompanied with 800 voices. And when that final verse started swelling and they did a key change, and I listened to that, I almost stopped. I almost stopped singing. It was all I could do to keep going. I've never heard anything like it. It was in the pre-cell phone days. And I remember getting back to the hotel room where I was staying, and I got out the credit card and I called Carol and I said, honey, I don't know how heaven can be better than what I just experienced. But it will be infinitely better. Infinitely better. The song of the redeemed. I referred earlier to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. We didn't read it because you know the verse well. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is, says the authorized King James, a new creation. You might have a Bible. Schofield, I believe, is one of them. Oxford, Cambridge, I know for sure is. And in the margin of the Bible, you will find accurately, let them become a new creation. If anyone be in Christ, let them become a new creation. Now, I can just imagine some of the deep theologians sitting here tonight saying, wait until we spread this around what Parks is preaching. The moment that we are saved, our souls are instantly saved and eternally saved. You've heard that all your life, perhaps. I have. I have come to see that it's true in the Scripture. I believe it with all of my heart, and it thrills me to the core of my being. I was instantly saved and eternally saved. There is no one, not even me, in my most foolish of moments, I cannot even pluck myself, according to the Scripture, from the hand of the very strong Savior whose hand I am in. I'm in Christ. And so I am no match for Him. If He says He's going to keep me, I can't do battle with the Lord Jesus and unkeep me. He's going to win that one every time, and I'm secure, and I'm safe. But the most veteran saint here tonight, whoever it may be, the person longest in Christ, who has spent a lifetime being serious about spiritual things, will be the very first to tell you that the ongoing manifestation of the new birth that takes place within us is a lifelong struggle, isn't it? And so we might accurately translate this verse, if anyone be in Christ, let them work to become the evidence of the new creation that they are. That really makes the verse a whole lot different. It is true that when we are in Christ, the moment we're saved, we are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. But that's a little different thrust than what he's saying to the Corinthian church if you do a serious study on it. I have met people, and you have too, and their lives were rather shattered by sin. And they come to the cross. And I've seen people utterly, instantly transformed. You have too. There's no appeal left in the world for them. None. They've been there. And in that absolutely, desperately overworked cliche, they've been there and they've done that. There ain't much you can bring up that they haven't done. They've tried the broken cistern, and they've recognized them for what they are. And it doesn't hold an appeal to them now. And when they come to Christ, even with all of the baggage that they bring to the cross, they make an instant change. An overwhelmingly instant change. It's great to see that kind of evidence of new birth. I have talked with a number of people, just talking with them one-on-one. And they were saved very young in life, raised in a Christian family. And it's a difficult thing because I've had people, godly people, to my way of reckoning, and they have said, Alan, what do you do with someone like me? I was saved at 5. I'm, whatever, 45 now. I've committed a lot more and a lot worse sins in the 40 years since I was saved than in the first 5 years before I came to Christ. What do you do with someone like me? I just look at them and say, I consider you fairly normal. Because that's the way we are. The old sin nature just seems to want to rebel. And so when it's all said and done, I think every Christian here tonight would say we're in a tug of war spiritually, aren't we? And it's a big battle. Two natures, old and new, and away they go. Always at enmity one with the other. And yes, intellectually, theoretically, we understand that the old nature should have the new nature superimposed upon it, and that we should be the manifestation of the new birth. We realize that. But we still all have our faults and our besetting sins. You have yours and I have mine. You don't need to know me for very long to understand the truth of that. And if we know one another long enough, we come to the same conclusion. We are none of us perfect. Never will be until the moment when mortality takes on immortality. That's what it's going to take for us to one day be perfect. The simple fact is, the Apostle Paul struggled with this. And I love the words that he mentions to the Roman church. I think it's a wonderful thing. And the Apostle Paul says this. He said, listen, the things that I would do, I don't. And the things that I would not want to do, I do. I'm paraphrasing it somewhat, of course. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of destruction? And I sit back and I take comfort from that, and I think if someone is great, and is used by the Lord as the Apostle Paul, was in the same struggle and understood it keenly and all too often succumbed to the pressures. He felt that. And what an encouragement for us to pick ourselves up with the help of God and to keep going again. Allowing God to chisel here and there a little bit, sand a few of the rough spots off, put on some paint where necessary, and varnish at other times, and sometimes do major reconstruction deep within us as he brings us, bit by bit, molding us little by little. It's an ongoing process in life to be the manifestation of that new birth that has taken place within. It's all to be conformed to the image of his Son. If anyone be in Christ, let them become a new creation. I'm going to leave that now and go for probably our longest stretch tonight in John 13. This is one of those things where, to be honest, I have to be really careful. And I don't want anybody to read anything into this, period. I've been really grieved in the last several years over some assembly splits. And I'm not referring to Fair Bluff Bible Chapel. I'm referring to places that I will not name, of course. 8 that I've been a part of. I mean, I haven't been a part of them, thank God. That's not what I meant. 8 of them, of assemblies that I frequently visit. And I've been asked, perhaps, to speak with some of the men there, the elders there and the like. Do you know that on 7 of those occasions, and really, if truth be told, 7.5 of the 8, the reason for the split was not biblical principle. Honestly, it was personality. And it forced me to go back and to study some things in the Scripture on that subject. And I think I'm very safe in saying tonight, if you choose to contradict me, you're welcome to, but I think I'm safe in saying tonight that issues of personality, while serious, are never a cause for a split in Scripture. Never. Doctrinal error that cannot be resolved is the only thing, frankly, that I can find. And it led me back to this verse, pardon me, in John 13. You remember, of course, that the Lord Jesus, starting in this chapter and going on through the next 4 or 5 chapters, is in the upper room, and he is embarking in his farewell ministry with his disciples. He's seeking to give them some very clear teaching because he's about to leave them. This is literally in the early shadows of Golgotha when he is speaking these words. He wants to not only prop them up and support them, he wants to also challenge them, but maybe above all else, he wants to comfort them in his instructions. He gives them the promise of the Spirit of God, the Paraclete, one who comes alongside to help. He's saying, I won't be with you, but I'm sending another in my place. The Bible's clearest doctrinal intimations on prayer are given to us in the upper room. Lots of new things are introduced in the upper room, I believe culminating with the Lord's Supper. So it's a very, very seminal group of chapters here in the Gospel. And in the midst of it all, the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to give you a new commandment now. It'll be the greatest of them all, that you love one another. Now, of course, love without doctrine can be silly. And doctrine without love is legalism. But somewhere in the middle, there has to be a happy balance. And I'm one who believes that it's not just good and pleasant, as the psalmist tells us, to dwell together in unity. I think it's desperately necessary, too. And I think, honestly, as the next decade comes, the Lord be not come, possibly there will be a growing tide against Christianity. And we will need one another far more desperately. Wade, thank you so much. I appreciate that more than you will imagine. I'll give you $1 later. Thank you so kindly. I think that we will really need one another more desperately. And let's be frank tonight. There are some of us in the church that are not as easy to love as others. That's just the way it is. You get a group of enough size, you are going to get one or two prickly pears. That's just the way people are. God is not in the business of cloning people. If he was, we would all look the same. And right now you're sitting there saying, thank you, Lord, We would look the same. We would think the same. We would act the same. We'd have the same mannerisms and the same characteristics. Obviously, all over the world, there are many similarities of members of the human race. In some instances, people I found 15,000, 12,000 miles from home. Obviously. But God's not in the business of cloning. He delights in variety. And if He can delight in variety, why can't we find something to build on and to enjoy in variety as well? Now, there's such a variety of bodies terrestrial in our solar system. And I believe that He literally just flung it all into space. And He gets great pleasure from it. He can see a little better than the best of the telescopes today. And every single thing that He sees causes Him delight. If you love to dive under the oceans, this is one of my favorite things to do. You just cannot help but be enthralled with the myriad of marine life. Phenomenal. Some of these tiny little things that you didn't even know existed. And there are times that I just almost run out of air, fascinated, watching these little things in the coral and reefs and whatever. It's amazing. And I'm thinking to myself, thank You, Lord. Even when I'm down there looking, I say, thank You, Lord, for allowing technology to give us a sneak preview of this thing that causes You such pleasure. This is the kind of God we have. It is easy to find fault, isn't it, in one another? You spend 5 minutes with me, and you'd have enough to write a book? Quiet, Lord. You spend an hour, and you could write an encyclopedia of things to find fault with in me. I understand that. I suppose if you were of critical nature, you could find fault with everyone, save one. It's easy to tear down, isn't it? And it takes a lot more effort to build up. The Loazos are a family that fascinate me. Not necessarily the book publishers, but their cousins and nephews. Jacques Loazo died a couple of years ago. He's a very nice man. Was in the assembly in Baltimore, Maryland for a number of years. Controlled Demolition Incorporated. They're a really remarkable company. They go all around the world bringing down buildings, bridges, massive skyscrapers, casinos. They ought to set up a Las Vegas office and move there and just keep bringing them down, as far as I'm concerned, but nonetheless, it's a remarkable thing. The last time that I was able to talk to Mr. Loazo, I asked him if he had been on the demolition of the Edgar Murrah Building in Oklahoma City, that Terry Nichols and Timothy McVeigh evidently killed a number of people in that explosive day. He said, no, I wasn't at that one. He said, I'm kind of retired now. I said, I heard something on TV, and I just wonder if you would verify that. Is it honestly true that to bring down the shell of that building, you only needed 100 pounds of dynamite? He said, that is not true. I said, that didn't sound right. So I was kind of wondering. He said, it took 110. A building that took 2.5 years to build. Yes, it was a shell. Glass was gone. Steel and concrete structure that had already been exploded once. They studied the plans of that building. They knew exactly where its weak and vulnerable points were, and they drilled. And they put in relatively small charges of dynamite. 110 pounds of dynamite brought that building down in a matter of seconds as it imploded and fell on itself. Every time I watch that on some kind of a documentary, and they fascinate me, by the way, and that family fascinates me. But the simple fact is, it shows how easy it is to tear down something that took a long time to build. One word out of place can breach a lifetime of friendship. And I can tell you that one person whose words go astray can ruin an assembly. And I've watched it happen. I really believe that there would be a lot less trouble in marriages, in church life, in business, just in life itself, if we would understand that in the shadows of the cross, the Lord Jesus looked at His disciples. As He looks down the ages at us tonight, and He said, I'm going to give you a new commandment, and it'll be the greatest one of them all. love one another. You got to work at it, folks. It's going to work. You have to commit to do it and work at it. And it's not easy. But boy, is it necessary. I think of the first chapter of the Philippian epistle. It fascinates me. The Apostle Paul, after his opening salutations, spends a few verses in Philippians 1 commending the Philippian saints for their love. He commends them for their love Godward and for their love manward, that they are both abounding and increasing, and it has actually grown to the level that everybody, all of the saints, are talking about it. That's a pretty high commendation from the Apostle Paul. And you know what verse 8 says? And this is my prayer, that your love may continue to increase, to know no allowable boundaries. That's an amazing thing. Just keep it up and expand it. You cannot love too much. You cannot exhibit love to one another too much. Obviously, it has to be done in balance. But you look back to the very later part of the first century. If John's gospel mirrors the first 30 years, roughly, of this of A.D., and I think it does, then probably around A.D. 93 or 4 is when 1 John was written and the Revelation. And the Apostle John says this, a new commandment I give you, which is no new commandment. It's the one that you've had from the beginning and follows a great discourse on the difference between those who say they love their brother and have hatred in their heart and so on. And he ends it the same way. This is the greatest commandment of all, that we love one another. Folks, it's time to re-embrace an old but make it a very new commandment. You do it well here. Obvious as a visitor. But we cannot do it enough to support one another, to put ourselves out at times for one another. So easy to become complacent. Not just keeping it within the family, but beyond the family, of course, as well. And it's a critical thing. It's one of those things that the more you do, the more happens. The less you love, the more negative comes. And the less for God will happen. Success breeds success, and failure tends to breed failure. And my friends, when it comes to our love one for another, I think it is a mirror of how much we love the Lord or don't. If we love Him, we cannot help but love His people. If we're rather warm to Him, we'll just be warm to His people. If we're lukewarm, then we'll be rather ambivalent to the people of God, will we not? And if we're downright cold, we'll probably seek our companionship amongst those that don't even know the Lord Jesus. Let's love one another. Covenant to do it. As couples and families, and as members of the church family, nothing better that we can say tonight to you. I love the words of Revelation 21 and 2. Great, great thing. Reading a book not long ago, this is not at all original, but I enjoyed it. Reading a book on the Revelation, and the author had an interesting premise, and I really think he's on to something. His whole premise is this. John, as he gets this vision, and is then later, with the Spirit of God's instruction, writing it down, John is so overwhelmed by the things that he has seen that he cannot describe in human terms, that he has to teach us from the negatives of what heaven's going to be like. And so rather than teaching us of the far mores, because we don't have a point of reference to take them in, he teaches us of the wonders of heaven by all of the no mores. I think he's onto something there. No more sea. That bothers me a little bit. In fact, it bothers me a lot a bit, if truth be told. I love the ocean. But oceans divide continents, and there will be nothing there that divides. And oceans are places of perpetual unrest, and there will be no unrest in heaven. And maybe best of all, he's buried our sins, hasn't he, in the depths of the sea. So it's gone eternally, and he'll never, ever be tempted to look in the depths of the sea for our sins. So I guess in a sense, I'm glad there won't be any more sea. New heaven and a new earth. No more tears. No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. No more ungodliness, anything that will defile. No more knife. No more curse. On and on, all of the no mores. And we sit back and we say, every one of those things plague us. Every one of them haunt us. Thank you, Lord, that there will be no more of these things. And then he gives us just little snippets of what will be there. And since we know these precious and semi-precious stones, he describes them in the foundational walls. And since we know gold and have mined it for generations now, he can teach us that there's a street of gold. And we know what flowing water looks like. We've never really seen it where it's as clear, really as clear as transparent glass. But nonetheless, that's what's going to be. And we know about fruit-bearing trees. So we have a few things that have been told us about this new heaven and new earth. But I would like to think tonight that the majority of it is so overwhelming that when we see it, it will be so dazzling to us, we will have had no earthly point of reference with which to compare, and we will just be flabbergasted. Millions and millions and millions of the saints of the ages sitting in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself with our glorified mouths hanging open. No wonder, even though it's a little bit out of context, that the Apostle Paul could say to the church in Corinth in the midst of a tough letter, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him." One of those things is this new heaven and this new earth. Don't ever doubt that God loves new things. As parents, we delight in giving our children things, don't we? We do. I mean, is there anybody here that has ever sat with a nutritional guide and put their baby on a scale and say, our baby right now weighs 14.3 pounds. Thus, they need to eat X number of grams of pablum a day. And you get out your trusty digital scale and measure out only and exactly what they need to eat that day and feed them. Say, there, I've done my work. I have given them exactly what they need. Thus, I am a wonderful father or mother. Anybody here ever done that? Anybody here ever said, because our child really, really, when it's all said and done, only needs two outfits, I'll wash one day and he can wear the other one that day, and then I'll wash that night. Since they only need two outfits, that's all I'm ever going to buy them. And I'll get them one pair of shoes as their feet grow, and that's it. And since actually you will not freeze to death at 58 degrees, that's what I'm going to set the thermostat for in the wintertime. And since they won't melt, we're going to run it at 84 in the summertime. I mean, are we like that as parents? We delight in giving to our children far beyond their basic needs, don't we? It thrills us with more joy to give than it maybe even gives them to receive. And if that's the way we are as earthly parents, how is it with our Heavenly Father? Does he only give us the minimum to sustain eternal life? Does he only give us the minimum to enjoy this life? No, he comes to give us an abundance of things so that regardless of our circumstances, every day is a new day. And every situation is a new situation, just the way that our God is. He's a God who loves new things. And I love that about him. And I'm also convinced that as the unending ages of eternity unfold, even as we know years now, 500 million years from now, our God will never have to make an announcement, attention, all citizens of heaven. It took me a half a billion years, but it has finally happened. I have run out of new superlatives to tell you about my son. So for the rest of eternity, we're just going to have to rehash the things that I have shared with you so far. You think that's ever going to happen? Forever, it's going to be new. He's going to continue to make new things to delight us in himself and the person of his Son. That's the kind of God we serve. With a happy heart, go out and serve him this week. till the Lord comes, and treasure the new things that God has given us. May He bless His word. Father, we're thankful tonight for this assembly, for the leadership, for each member. We think, Father, of some who we so often see here who are missing today, wherever they are. Bring them back safely, we pray, and grant for Thy blessings to rest upon them. Make them a blessing where they are. Some perhaps on business and some on vacation. We just ask, Father, for Your blessings to be upon them. We are thankful for this day, a day spent with the people of God, for fellowship, for happy fellowship, and for hospitality, for kindness, for care, for meeting our needs, and then some. We give our grateful thanks. Above all, we give thanks for our Lord Jesus. We do pray, our Father, that each one of us might go away from this place to start a new week with happiness, that we serve the most amazing of God. We're thankful that He is that one God who has become our Father. We no longer need to dread Him. We embrace Him now as He pities us. Father, we give thanks for the great, glorious privilege of being in Christ. Thrill us with it, we pray, even as we leave. Take us where we're going safely, and we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.